Thanks very much, Joe. Yeah, I know it was a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I think that's going to help us with our exam that we have about midway through. So just we'll know what some of the context of what we're going to be covering. So I thought, as I indicated in terms of an introduction, what would be a reason why we might study Galatians? Well, let's start out with why would we do this study? We'll start with asking that question. We're going to look at what. I guess it almost seems redundant because it's kind of so obvious. It's one of the more obvious ones for us about authorship, but I want to cover that for a point and a purpose. We'll get to that. We'll look at who were the Galatians, and then you can see all of the other items that we hope to cover here, what problems were being addressed. We'll look at, as Joe read, some of Paul's first missionary journey. And then that will help, I guess, build into why issues are facing the Galatians might matter to us today. So that's kind of, like I started out with this as my initial frame. I can't say that you won't see a slide heading for every single one of these bullets, but, we will answer all of these questions. The first ones, the first three are definitely, on there, but we'll answer the questions. We might not follow the exact order here, so. Just wanted to set that out. So wanted to start out, and now I will be asking quite a few questions tonight, hoping to share the answers so we get a fulsome set of people engaging with those answers if we can. I also have a number of readings. I'd prefer not to do those readings, so I'll call out the reading, and people who have Galatians or Acts predominantly open, just please give me a nod, and we can do that reading. So I was debating about doing a Sunday school style format tonight, just for more for people's comfort. But we'll stick with this. Just want you to feel the same level of comfort as you do at Sunday school, answering questions and also doing the reading of the section that I'll be asking for. So why do you think a study of Galatians might be helpful? What can it help us with today? Like, and I'm going to wander a little bit, but. Any thoughts on why studying Galatians would be helpful?
The issues that they had in the Galatian ecclesia are issues that we have today, i.e. society pressing in and trying to change our faith.
Okay, do you have a microphone by your table?
Mine.
Just in case.
Because the study of Galatians is very similar.
You can keep that at your table. Perfect. Okay, thank you. So that's one reason. I think it's helpful. Anybody else have any thoughts? Why would you, if you were to pick a Bible study, what would be your reason for doing a Bible study? You tell me. I can't answer it for you. What kind of things excite you about Scripture? Jeff.
Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians. It's here for us to learn from. They made some mistakes. They had some issues with the law versus grace, which is also part of that. They also had to understand a little better about Abraham.
Good.
And so that's all part of Galatians as well. It's all relevant to it.
Yeah. Thanks. These are the thoughts I put down. But I think for me, when I read Scripture, it helps us see how if we think as an individual struggle, or as looking at other people that we know struggle, or ecclesias struggles, both good and bad, the tensions that we have through life. I think when we read Scripture, we go, these things happen as part of they're meant to happen as part of our ecclesial life and our ecclesial growth. And so I think it's helpful for me to see how others approached some of these scenarios. Galatians, I think as Jeff kind of intimated there, they were turning to a different gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if someone can read for me Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And hopefully you have, go ahead, Beth. Bev. Thank you. So those are my words. Those are the words of turning to a different gospel. I mean, how many gospels do we have? One, two. Well, that's. I mean, honestly, if you step back from the macro picture and say, how many gospels are there in the world? You know, everybody who has a slightly different version of what truth is and their version of gospel. I mean, we have a whole plethora of supposed gospels, and I think what Paul's going to highlight here. Why are you turning to a different gospel? I wanted to bring you back to the gospel that we had. So I think this is something that's relevant to us as we consider what gospel you and I hold dear. It reminds us of the importance. So this is kind of riffing or building off of this last point. Reminds us of the importance of preserving the gospel truth over time and not incorporating additional truths. And the other point I had suggested was it reminds us of how you and I are justified before God. And I won't read that one yet because I think we've covered that. We'll cover that in a later verse. But again, I just put a reference there for us. So, yeah, I mean, all these are reasons why we might study a book. We might be interested in prophecy. We might be interested in characters in the truth in our lives. But I think that's one of the reasons why I think a study of Galatians is going to be interesting for us. So I wanted to take a moment to think about authorship. So who was the author of this book? There's not really a debate that I know of.
Paul.
The Apostle Paul. So can someone read for us as our proof, Galatians 1:1?
Sure, I'll read it. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead.
So I think there's some interesting piece here around why did Paul introduce himself that way? Why did he say that his letter was not from man nor through man?
I think he's trying to give authority to the letter to show that it's God that develops the principles and it's God's rules and laws that we should follow. So it's not something Paul thinks. This is something that God is.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely right. What was the challenge? Joe just read it. What was the challenge that he was confronted with? He'd go around and he'd preach, and then right behind him would come other authorities, and they'd say, "Paul, yeah, who's he? Like, he's no different than you and I. We can all talk about Scripture." And so they would then say, "We're peers," or maybe they might even denigrate Paul. So I think that was one of the reasons why he was using that sort of language. And so he says, but rather, so Sophelman can also read for us Galatians 1:11 and 12.
Okay,
thanks, yeah.
But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Thank you. And so there we have it, just kind of answering the question that we asked. It's by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that point is so important to him that he's saying, you know, you might try to discount my words, but these aren't my words. These are words from inspiration. These are words given to me through the Lord Jesus Christ here. This isn't human thinking I'm providing in this letter. So those are the kind of reasons why, you know, suggest that he's writing this way, because he's confronting that Jewish offensive that keeps coming up. And finally, Galatians 2, verses 7 to 9. Anyone? Sabrina? Thanks.
On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised.
Okay, so not only that, what else does he say? What's his point here? He was name-dropping again. Sorry, Joe. Go ahead.
He's going to the Gentiles, and he's been endorsed by the other apostles.
So he's name-dropping some of those other apostles that they might have more respect for as well. And he's saying, you know, they entrusted me. Just like Peter's entrusted, they've also entrusted me to come to the Gentiles. So I think, again, we see how he's building his arguments here. And so his authority was affirmed by the other apostles. I think that's the other point that he's making here in terms of his authorship. And so I think we've covered this, but why does this all matter? I don't want to kind of flog a dead horse, but I think we've covered it. But I think we can suggest what he's saying, if we were to paraphrase, if this is Paul's gospel that he's talking about, because he's the one who went out and started this gospel message. Rejecting that gospel is the same as rejecting God's gospel. I think that's the point that he's building to. Okay, is there anything else to add on that from authorship?
I think that's a great point, because of the issues that the Galatian Ecclesia had, which were to do with the changing of the gospel, which is why I kind of tongue-in-cheek said that there's two gospels, although there is two gospels. Romans chapter 1 talks about the gospel of God. But, yeah, so I think it's a great point. Like, and we have to remember that even though we're reading a letter that Paul has written, he's writing under the inspiration of God himself. And so we need to pay attention to that.
Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Okay, so what do we know about Galatia? Sorry, it's coming in a second. What do we know about Galatia? These are just more like prompts to help build into the introduction class. So, you know, I was kind of being a little facetious around the testing part. But so what was Galatia in the first century?
Territory bordering on the Mediterranean Sea.
Right. It was a province of Rome. Right? At the time? What country is broadly equivalent to Galatia today? Turkey, thank you. Did I? Who were the recipients of this letter?
Multiple ecclesias in that region.
Do anybody have some recollection of what ecclesias those were? Antioch, yeah. Well, actually, can we clarify Antioch?
Pisidia,
Antioch. And why are we clarifying that? Because Syrian Antioch, which was, you know, the birthplace of what they first called Christians, right? So Pisidia, Antioch. What else? Any others?
Lystra, Iconium,
and?
Derbe.
Derbe, right. Thank you. So at least those four. Now, this is where, when I read some of the resources, Christophian resources as well on this, becomes a bit of a debate around, well, did Paul really go to some of the northern part as well? And so there's some making some arguments about, okay, because one of his conditions suggested that going up into the colder regions in the north were beneficial, but I don't have any yes or no. I don't know why we would go up there, but it's not to say that he didn't, and the point really is just that in Acts, during this first missionary journey, these are the specific town cities that were listed as where he visited. We know it's scripture. The other ones are more conjecture, so I didn't need to go there. But I know there just to highlight that there is some discussion about, well, he could have gone other places as well. And yeah, he could have. And the point's still the same though from the letter. So I just wanted to sort of highlight that. So we covered this, and that's why the Syrian Antioch is there. This was basically his first journey we went through. So these were the here you can see Galatia up in this area, and so those were the those were the areas that he visited, and we have those pretty clearly articulated for us in Acts. Now, interestingly for me, I don't know how you do Bible study, but one of the things that I kind of find like helpful in Bibles is, you know, so this is his first missionary journey, and then, so I've highlighted now, when he gets to Galatia, I just had to put a down arrow and say, Galatia, and then when he ends Galatia, I put a line and put it upward, so you know that this bulk of reading, because when you're reading the contents, you kind of lose sight of, oh, where is he? Oh, he's in Galatia, because that's helpful for me when we go into the book of Galatians to know exactly what's going on. So I think it's just helpful as we do our Bible study, marking up our Bibles in ways that make it useful for us to get information readily. So continuing on, so what young disciple grew up in Galatia? We didn't read this one tonight, so this is just, this is not a trick question, but it's a bonus point, I guess, because we didn't read it. Anyone know which young disciple may have grown up in Galatia?
Timothy.
Oops, I didn't put the question up. Yes, Timothy. Good job. Timothy, is one we find who grew up there. And, and I'll look at the verse in a second to prove, but I have a second question, so I would have given that away if I went there right away. So, what city was Timothy from? So let's read Acts 16:1, someone please. Excellent. He was from Lystra. So coming back to what we know about Galatia or Galatians, the book, when was this letter penned or written?
Quite early, I think. By the fields comes to AD 50.
So you're landing potentially after the Jerusalem Council? Okay. Anyone else?
I may be 48, but pretty close to Bob.
Yeah. Well, I'm actually leaning, I don't want to take away Chase's class, because if you read Galatians chapter 2, you have to ask yourself the question, and so Chase will probably have to answer the question, was what he was talking to in Galatians chapter 2 the Jerusalem Council or not the Jerusalem Council? And I don't think it was the Jerusalem Council, because he didn't come with letters that we'll read specifically of. But again, it doesn't specifically matter. This is just helpful for us to position it. So I believe it was a little bit earlier, and I have a slide a little bit later to kind of talk about where it seems to logically land for my perspective. But again, it's good for discussion. It really depends on where you land on what Galatians 2 is talking about. To me, Galatians 2 reads more like the time when he did the collection and was distributing the collection, bring it back to Jerusalem. But anyway, so again, it's not really a discussion point. It's just I wanted to get the juices flowing. So I think that's why I said depends on where you have Galatians chapter 2.
I have it aligned with Acts 11, but I wouldn't dispute your comment.
So, yeah, it's just in around that, so 80 48 to 80 50, I think is pretty good. I mean, we're like 2,000 years afterwards. I mean, we're coming down to a couple of years here and there. So I think that's pretty good for us to get a general sense on that. Next question is, I think I just answered, did I? What was the likely timing? I think what I did was I added this one today, and I forgot about the other question. So, so I think here we have my summary of where I may have landed at this, which was the first missionary journey, which took about 12 to 18 months, his first missionary journey. And then I suggest that the Galatians was written shortly after that. I mean, we'll read, and again, it's hard to say how quickly you have turned back, right? So how quickly is that a year? Is that 6 months? Is it, so we don't know, but, and then, suggest that Jerusalem Council was around AD 49, so those events could have been before, if you land on this. But again, it's not a, deal breaker. Just trying to get a position here for us. Okay, so I think this is the last slide on these. So what are the primary issues being addressed in Galatians? Kind of touched on them a little bit here.
Well, there was false teaching.
False teaching?
The Judaizers were coming in again and trying to reapply the law, circumcision, things like that.
Okay, good. This was a hard one because I have three answers, and depending on how you answer them, my clicks don't align. So, but yes, I believe that clearly, if we have Galatians 6:12, believers are being compelled to be circumcised. So, there was a requirement or a suggestion that, you could really, we can be Christians, yes, that's good, but we need to really still follow the Jewish principles as well. So the law-keeping was also presented as necessary. And we have that in Galatians 5, from 2 to 5, broadly. You can kind of infer that that was the implication there. And so essentially, what I suggest here that the Galatians, the topic being addressed in this, is that faith in Jesus Christ alone was not sufficient for salvation. But, and this is where I started to get myself into like a whole bunch of different circular things. If we were to say to each other, faith in Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for salvation, does that make us feel comfortable?
No, because you need to clarify. What does that mean? You need clarification.
So what do you mean? What does that mean? Like, does that mean you're here tonight? And
on a basis. Who is Jesus Christ? What is faith? What is salvation?
Okay.
Therefore, we have to go back with what Paul did. And he said, go to his other writings, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Nobody was better than me. On the road to Damascus, he took the power overextended on the road to Damascus, and he was blinded. And he was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, he was told, you're going to go and preach to the Gentiles. So he had the authority, and all the Pharisees, all the different synagogues, they followed him because he was a pest to them, because he was a traitor. So yep. You need the background, and that's what he's doing. Yeah. He's hitting the background.
But I think you've hit on the point that gives us the discomfort, which is we all need explanation. We all need to put our own codification behind what does faith in Jesus Christ mean, right? So sorry, go ahead, Sean.
Well, to answer specifically, yes, faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing required to be saved. But I think Joe's point is there are other things that stem from that. We have to have righteous works and things. But Paul specifically makes that point in verse 16, chapter 2.
Yep. Beverly, just want to...
If you're walking by the Spirit, if you understand that that means walking by the Spirit, which is talked about later on,
yep.
And loving your neighbor and all of that ramification...
Then it's good. Is that what you mean? Then what? Faith in Jesus Christ alone is good.
Yeah.
Okay, Marnie?
If you have faith in Jesus, you actually have to know what he taught and who he was, and that is the gospel. So it's not just, oh, I have faith in Jesus. It's having faith in Jesus' teachings and knowing him personally and that he was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, and that opens up the whole
Yeah. So I intentionally worded it in a way that might cause just for us to have think about it. So what is it like? Because I think the answer is yes. That is a simple answer, is faith in Jesus Christ alone. But we've all expressed how much that actually implies. And so I want, we'll kind of continue to go through that a little bit here.
It's all explained in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? In the first few verses. Faith cometh by hearing.
Yep.
If you haven't heard the gospel, then you cannot have faith. Not in God.
Yeah. But the Galatians were confronted with much hearing. They were hearing from Paul and Barnabas, not to be, and then shortly followed after by hearing from those who were coming behind, and had to decide how to address that. But yes,
they'd already heard the gospel. They turned and believed, but now they were being badgered into believing something different.
Yep, exactly. All right. So Paul's first missionary journey. So again, these questions are really meant for us. They're meant for me to kind of prompt us into our introduction for Galatians. But why did Paul decide to go on this journey?
He was told to.
How was he told?
He was told to go out and preach to the Gentiles.
By
Jesus. God.
Yeah, I think you read in Acts 13, 1 and 2, that the Holy Spirit instructed them to go. Okay, so again, the reason why I asked the question was because this wasn't just like Paul going on a, you know, missionary trip on his own accord, and this was the Holy Spirit directing him, Paul, Barnabas, you need to go there. The time is right for you to go. We're saying here that, you know, Paul says that his gospel is not from man or by the agency of man. God also knows that the exact timing was go now. And so he went. God knows that timing, readiness for people to embrace his word. So what was this gospel promise made to the fathers? So I'm going to pick this up a bit because I'm looking at my slides there, because my answers are, I suggest to you at this point that the gospel promise, he starts, and Joe read all of this in Acts for us. First of all, God would bless all nations through Abram's seed. Then he talked about David, David's seed, who would reign forever though, so it wasn't David himself, because it talked, Joe read about how David corrupted in the grave. And so then we have this notion that God raised up Jesus as this seed. And so that's, this concept that Paul preached when he was first there. We read it in Acts. And that's would suggest that this gospel promise that he's linking into. This promise predated, you know, it went back to Abraham, and it was applicable back in Abraham to Jews and Gentiles. So he's making this point that, therefore, the key argument that he's making is that the gospel applies to Gentiles without being enslaved by this law-keeping concept. And I use that word enslaved, because that's the term that we'll look at in a minute that the Apostle Paul uses. So what happened initially as Paul preached? So people were begging him for more. Verse 42 of Acts 13. Right, but let's focus on the positive first.
Oh, I see, okay.
Okay, so people were begging him for more. Then the Jews and proselytes urged him to continue in God's grace. And The whole city then, the whole city assembled, so there you can get, just get this fervor of enthusiasm, and then you have the Jewish people, the Jews coming in going, whoa, 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 this is something like, whoa, whoa, let's put a damper on this. And so, but we get a sense that the Holy Spirit asking Paul to go and spread the message was well received initially. And then as John said, every city that they went to, they surely had the wet blankets following them every time to try and correct Paul's interpretation. And so, so I think these are the other side of the crucifixion. Why did Paul leave Pisidian Antioch? Because the Jews incited persecution. Why did they leave Iconium? He became aware of an attempt to mistreat and to stone them, which he ultimately, this was, and it continued in Lystra and Derbe, where Paul was stoned, and then the circuit, he returns back, end of his first journey. So, what would be the relevance of all of this overlay, maybe, to Galatians? I think it's the point that I'm building to is that everywhere Paul went in Galatia, there was strong opposition and confusion. He says this one thing. These people say another thing. What do I believe?
But there was always a full house.
There's always a full house either way. So, that was just a bit of a background for us journey through Acts around the challenges that, that Paul faced as he spread the gospel, as he spread the word of God. And Sean used the word, Judaizer. Now, the term Judaizer is actually in Galatians 2:14, where it says, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So, I have to read that a few times to understand what Paul's saying there. But who is Paul talking about here? Yeah, well, he says, if you being a Jew, he's talking to one person, about one person. If we look just before that in Galatians, well, see, this was a confrontation that Paul had, and he stood up for the truth in his mind.
When he had with Peter,
I think it says Cephas in that context, but yes, it was Peter. And so he's talking specifically here. So even though Peter didn't, like, was Peter teaching the wrong doctrine? Was he?
His practice, he got compelled to differentiate his practices because of the pressure of the Jews. So
the point I want to make on this is really that, even though Peter didn't teach a wrong doctrine specifically, by his very actions, because he was a well-respected apostle, where he said, okay, I'm gonna pull back, I'm gonna withdraw, and it says he held himself aloof, so he didn't sort of push back, he didn't counter their arguments, for fear of reprisal, so that kind of sent a message. Sometimes we send a message in different ways. We didn't say anything, but by his very actions, they kind of thought, huh, maybe Peter thinks that way as well. And so maybe I do need to become more Jewish, even though I'm a Gentile. And so Paul's introducing this theme here for us because, and for the Galatians. Because so even though he didn't teach that, it was sending a message to the Gentiles, that they were less acceptable, and implied that they needed to maybe adapt to some of these Jewish practices, which would then have supported them feeling pressured socially to become Jewish. And so I suggest that's what Paul means. I think Sean used the word compel. That's what that word kind of means, is that not forcing by command or anything, but by influence, by example, and social pressure. And so I guess the question, again, because I'd like to bring it back to us today, do ecclesias set up social pressures? And how do we ensure that these are rooted in the gospel? And they're not rooted in this new gospel that was being talked about. So just something, again, for us to sort of think about. So Judaizers, what are Judaizers? Well, I'm going to go through these. These are some verses that we can look at. They're Jewish believers who, I think we've touched on it briefly, taught that faith in Jesus Christ wasn't sufficient by itself. We've read some of these already. They required circumcision for Gentile believers, observance of Mosaic law practices. They would follow Paul into Gentile ecclesias, as we've seen here, and they pressured believers to live as Jews. They appealed to tradition and to external conformity. And so maybe we can read Galatians 6:12-14, because that's going to be my chapter in the other bookend of Galatians. Anyone?
As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world.
Thank you. So, again, their desire is to make a good showing in the flesh. They were trying to appeal to, this is how you do it, this is what I want you to do, and you need to conform if you want a hope of salvation. And so what was the problems that they presented? Well, their tendency was to just to add requirements that God did not require, wasn't it? This meant a distorted gospel. And it returned believers back to slavery under the law, because that's a passage. And I think a good one there is these passages here are good references, but I'm going to keep moving because of my time. It disrupts ecclesial unity. Again, these are things covered in Galatians. But ultimately, these things undermine the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's, again, what we want to kind of get to in this. And so this last section I want us to think about is, can we Judaize today? So I'd like to make it relevant to us and just think about this. So I you might think this is, I want to say this is 80% complete. You might think it's less. You can tell me afterwards. But it's not 100%, and I want to get it higher. So maybe afterwards, help me build this. But here's a table that I worked on. And the table has some actions that we take. And to our assess, are these rule-driven actions or are they love-driven actions? Bev talked about doing the fruits of the Spirit in love. Okay, so I want to just think about this table. I picked five kinds of things that we do ecclesially or as individuals in Christ. I picked attendance, service, ecclesial service, conduct, reading and prayers, care of the brethren. So what I want to do is I just want to kind of put these the attitude of mind into these boxes and say, am I doing some of the activities, what's my main driver for doing these things? Okay, so here's the example for attendance. So I attend all activities because faithful believers are expected to be present. Okay, that's one way that we can characterize it. And the other way is, I attend often because I love the brethren, and I want to encourage, and I want to be encouraged. Okay, so as we go through this, we ask ourselves, like, where do we land? And it may not be in one of those boxes specifically, it may be some kind of somewhere in between. Okay, so here's where I went, just this afternoon, I went down a bit of a rabbit hole, because I'm still trying to explain my concept here a little bit. So again, I apologize, it's not 100%. So here's what I suggest is the Judaizer's logic model. Okay? I was going to use the term logical fallacies that we make sometimes, but it's a logic model. So here's the starting point. So let's go through the question. So a spiritually motivated believer will want to be with a brethren. Is that fair?
Yep.
Okay, good. Any no's? Yeah, and we're instructed to be there. But we also want to be with our brothers and sisters. So, yeah. Yep. Fair point. So a spiritually motivated believer will also prioritize ecclesial life.
Yes.
Fair?
Okay. I feel like you're tricking us.
Jack, what do you think? Jack, what do you think on this? I just want to make sure you're thinking it. I just can't tell. You're not giving me you're giving me neutral facial reaction there, so. So, do we prioritize, does a spiritually motivated person more prioritize ecclesial life?
Yes.
Can we say no? okay. Be present as often as reasonably possible.
Yes.
I was trying to just, you know, it's not saying like, I wasn't trying to mandate it because this is a spiritually motivated, this is love driven. So I wouldn't say has to be at every function. I was just trying to say wherever reasonably possible. Okay, yes, yes. Doing okay so far? So, this is good, healthy, and to be expected of a spiritually motivated believer, a love motivated in love towards God, believer, these things are
true.
True. Yeah? Good? Okay. It's good because I have a true and false, and I put true, so I was hoping that we'd be on the same page. And then I was also going to start the next page with the fact that we all agreed the last slide to be true, so I'm thankful that we got through that one. So, here's how the logic, though, can go from that. Okay? Work with me here. Love produces presence, or attendance, or involvement. Right? Uh-oh. Yeah?
Yeah.
Are we good?
Yeah.
You're looking for the trick here, aren't you? Yeah, you don't want me to fool you. Okay, so that's true. Presence is something that's visible and measurable. Is that true?
No.
It is. I see Joe's here tonight.
Yes.
It's visible and it's measurable. Joe was here Bible class once.
Once you put
check
it down to a tally.
Oh, okay. I'm just saying.
That's what
all my statement is that it's a visible thing. People see it, and I can record it every Sunday. Joe is in attendance.
Yes. Well, we do that for conscientious objector. We have to have...
Yeah, okay. Don't want to get sidetracked here, but I'm just putting this up. So here we go. So now we start to conflate or assume, we could, that presence equals what?
Lack of faith.
No, we
can presume.
If we start to mix our logic based on all those true statements that we all agreed on earlier,
then it becomes the fuzzy stuff.
So we start to mix up and assume that presence or attendance equals spiritual motivation.
We don't know how present any of us are.
That's right.
Yeah, so I'm just talking physical presence.
That's not true.
I can tell when you're not listening to me though. So I'm just trying to work us through this rabbit hole logic model I tried to work on this afternoon because I was trying to explain it and I still don't think I got there, but okay, so this assumption now flips the logic that we just talked about, that presence is no longer evidence of spiritual health. It becomes a definition of spiritual health. But that's how I'm trying to, this Judaizer's logic model, right?
It's like faith versus legalism. That's We can start off in faith, but it can turn into legalism, and then we can start thinking that legalism equals faith. So I see where you're going with this, that this would be a classic Pharisaical viewpoint.
Yeah. Okay.
That's a checks and balances.
Only Pharisaical, not never in the Ecclesia?
Well, I mean, this is maybe what Bob was alluding to, is, for example, you know, Paul didn't...
Yep. Okay, so I'm going to motor through the rest of this now, because I'm at time. I still have a few slides, so I'm going to just carry on and just give me quick nods and give me a nod.
Okay.
So so here becomes the Judaizers' logic. Spiritually motivated people attend everything. We all said yes. Therefore, attendance proves spiritual motivation. Therefore, motivation is assessed by attendance. So that's kind of their model. Okay. So so I can think of the people going, yeah, I can think of people who judge my attendance and, you know, okay. So let me just flip that on its head for a moment. Let's do the reverse starting point. Well, this sounds like it isn't the reverse one yet, but so a spiritually motivated believer will desire fellowship. They will value brothers and sisters' shared walk and relationships. They will make room for ecclesial life when possible. True or false? We all say true. Good. So here's the other one. So our reverse logic model for a non-spiritually motivated believer. So believer, non-spiritually motivated, has a diminished desire to fellowship.
Haven't you got those two things back different?
A non-spiritually motivated believer.
No, the reverse starting point.
The reverse starting point?
And you got reverse starting point on this?
Yeah, I know. I was just, they're both the same. The left was going to build up to my second. So I said it's only 80%. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And I got to move quick because I'm going to get a kick from Andy Peggy in a minute. So, diminished desire no longer draws the believer to brothers and sisters. Absence becomes normalized, i.e. maybe justified. And gradually absence is reframed as, you know, my faith is not dependent on me being a bum in the seat here. I can have my faith independent of here. And so gradually it becomes reframed. It's neutral. Whether I'm here or not here, that's inconsequential. That can be the potential thinking of a non-spiritually motivated believer. And Marnie looks really confused. I'm confusing you now. Yeah, so I gotta fix that title.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you have a 90-year-old brother or sister who has to sit at home because she can't get here, then she still
then that's not relevant. That's not relevant to this.
Under the reasonable.
Yeah, so I want to go. I wanted to just tap on this field that I have the reverse starting point twice on both sides. The reasoning is attendance doesn't define faith. Which is that true? Well, we kind of said it's not true from a previous model where we said we would be at everything if we had spiritually minded. But then we go, well, attendance doesn't define faith. Therefore, attendance doesn't matter, and therefore absence says nothing about spiritual health. Is that true or false? And I hope we say it's false. Oops.
We're just like the truth. There's many different factors. From Genesis to Revelation, you have to read it all.
So I'm just going to fill out the rest of this table really quickly. Because I think I've made the point, and you know, we can look at it later. But again, it's just, it just tries to take into account why we do what we do. And are we more leaning on one side, the other, or are we somewhere in between? And I was just trying to capture this, in a general sense. So last slide. Why are the issues facing the Galatians still matter today? Well, I suggest that our nature still feels the requirements to add to faith. And I think we talked about that a little bit already, when we said, is faith in Jesus Christ alone enough? And we'd all say, well, I want a little bit more. And we all need varying degrees of a little bit more. And so I think that creates that sort of that tension that we all work through as an ecclesia. So faith can get confused with rule keeping and measuring ourselves against others. And that comes out in Galatians. We didn't read that particular passage. And so we want to ask ourselves, do our actions flow from love, i.e. the fruit of the Spirit, or do they flow from proving worth or proving that we are doing more things than others, and somehow that gives us comfort that we must be doing okay. And lastly, do we recognize our freedom in Christ, or have we returned to bondage without realizing it? And so that's the question that we can leave ourselves with. And again, Galatians 4 verses 8 to 10 talk about the fact that, you know, there's a tendency, a propensity for us sometimes to return back to bondage. We don't think that that's enough. We want a bit more, like, give me some more things that we can document. And so I think I had in a previous slide that I totally missed the notes, but, the idea that a role, like, the one is love-based and the other is compliance-based, and if we're focusing on compliance, then that's the problem. But if our motivation is through love, then we're doing things, then things will, the fruits of the Spirit will flow. So anyways, apologize for going over time. I think we'll do a wrap there. Next week, we've got a switch, and we're gonna dive back into Galatians 1 by Jeff right away. So keep you fresh in your mind. Hopefully I didn't steal too much of your class there, Jeff. Look forward to that next week.